I want to thank Jim for his great teaching on biblical Christian ethics. What a powerful series and well worth going back to listen to and putting those deep in your heart. And then I thank Michael for his series on worship, which is a real good lead-in to what I'm going to be talking about over the next few weeks. This is entitled, Sing the Word, the Nature and Importance of Word-Filled Singing. By way of introduction, let me read to you 1 Chronicles 16:8 through 9. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. Sounds an awful lot like a psalm, doesn't it? Over the next four Sundays, it's my plan, Lord willing, to talk about the songs we sing, especially what we sing together in church as the body of Christ. For these sessions, I'm drawing extensively from a book written by Chris Anderson. It's entitled Theology That Sticks, and it's subtitled The Life-Changing Power of Exceptional Hymns. Mr. Anderson served as pastor for 25 years and is now Vice President of Global Opportunities for Biblical Ministries Worldwide. He's an author and a hymn writer of over 50 song lyrics, nine of which you'll find in our own Hymns of Grace. In fact, there's one on the back of your handout. That first song on the back of your handout is written by him. Albert Moeller says of this book, in this timely book, Chris Anderson underlines the importance of hymns in the life of the church and the urgency of singing biblical truth and sound doctrine. Dr. Moeller says, I exult in God as Christ's people sing the great hymns of the faith and corporate worship. Something beyond measure and beyond imagination takes place when a congregation of believers unites in the singing of a worthy hymn. Biblical truth settles in our hearts. Joy emerges in our hearts. And a foretaste of future glory is realized in our midst. Yes, we will sing together in heaven. He then goes on to say, we are musical creatures, to be sure. We are also made to be linguistic creatures, dependent upon language. Our minds crave words, but where will we find the right words? Thankfully, the right words are given to us in the Bible. Insofar as a hymn rightly presents biblical truth, those words of truth are combined with tune and set to meter in such a way that truth marches into our hearts. Chris Anderson says that his goal for his book, and it's mine for this series as well, is to consider what Scripture says about the kinds of songs Christians and our church should sing. He quotes Arthur E. Gregory's statement from over a century ago that says, there is no part of public worship which calls more for serious and intelligent consideration than the selection of hymns. What we sing matters. It makes a difference. The Fourth Council of Carthage in the fourth century made this statement, take heed what you sing with your mouths, you believe in your hearts, and what you believe in your hearts, you show forth in your works. Hymns can change lives. As I begin my 38th year of leading music here at Grace, I'm challenged and exercised by this book and its content. There is still yet much I have to learn, and I pray that through this teaching, together we will deepen in our appreciation, discernment, and enjoyment of great biblical music. I wholeheartedly agree with Chris Anderson when he says, our church wants to feast on the very best Christ-centered songs, regardless of their age or their authors. And we're doing this because we believe our church and its members will be the better for it. So let's pray. Father, as we begin this study and talk of these topics, quicken our minds and hearts to hear your word, to hear your truth, and to enable us to let it go beyond our ears into our hearts and to apply what we learn. Thank you for giving us this gift of music, the gift of songs, the gift of great hymn writers who can take the words of Scripture and make them sing to a song. Thank you for this opportunity in Christ's name. Amen. So, Chris Anderson began his book with the subtitle, The Sticking Power of Music. Music is marvelous. Mr. Anderson says, music is one of God's great gifts to humanity. Scripture tells us that even God sings. Reading from the ESV, Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Can you imagine God sings over you? That's an amazing thought. And because we're made in God's image, we sing too. We're hardwired to love the creativity, artistry, and emotion of music. Music is a powerful medium, and the 12 notes of our Western musical scale can be arranged into a seemingly endless variety of sounds, from the most glorious symphony to the simplest commercial jingle or children's song. When combined with words, it's able to embed those words in our minds and our hearts. A love song or a breakup song can stir deep emotions of devotion or loss, and a patriotic song can stir different, even stronger emotions. But there's a unique power to sacred music. There's no music so powerful as music that focuses on the very source of music, our Creator. Music about God doesn't just tickle the ear or stir the heart. It searches the soul. Sacred music can be triumphant, like "Crown Him with Many Crowns," or the solid rock, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness." Can't you just hear it? I mean, didn't the song just pop into your head as soon as I read those words? Sacred music can be contemplative. There's a word. Contemplative. Like, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," or "It Is Well With My Soul." In fact, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." Oh, we have to do the chorus. "It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul." That is memorized truth. It's theology that sticks. Even at the end of life, when a person can't even remember the names of loved ones and friends, it's often true that the words of truth in hymns come flooding back with clarity, carried by a remembered melody. James Montgomery Boyce said, "Music is a gift from God that allows us to express our deepest heart responses to God and His truth in meaningful and memorable ways. In case it is a case of our hearts joining with our minds to say yes, yes, yes to the truths we are embracing. To that end, we need exceptional music. As Christian Anderson says, because sacred music has such tremendous power, we need to use songs that are exceptional. Seek the best, leave the rest, dump the dross, chuck the chaff. Chris goes on to say that there are thousands of songs available to churches and individuals. Saying yes to one is saying no to every other one. It stands to reason then that you should choose what's best. And the goal of his book is to help define what's best, to provide a biblical and practical grid for selecting great songs to sing together as a church and to serenade yourself with on your commute to work. We need to sing great hymns because hymns teach us how to think about God. Chris says, some teach doctrinal truth, some teach doctrinal error, and those we really need to be careful of. Some teach that we value nostalgia. Some teach we value tradition. Some, I'm convinced, teach that we value carousels and polkas. But they teach, nevertheless. As Keith and Kristen Getty warn, a good melody with unhelpful words is a powerful and deadly combination. So he says, hymns are rhyming, rhythmic theology. It's clear from 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And other such passages as this, that preaching the word has priority in the church. Mr. Anderson says it's a fatal error for churches to emphasize music over preaching. But let's be honest, songs often stay with us long after the sermon is forgotten. Wait, he says, scratch that. I said often, songs always stay with us long after sermons are forgotten. I'd like to drive this point home with a thought experiment. One of the most influential preachers in the history of the English-speaking church was John Wesley. He preached all over Great Britain and the American colonies during the Great Awakening, speaking to millions of people during his ministry. Now, can you quote any lines from any of his sermons? Oh, I know, that was a long time ago. I know, let me make it more contemporary. Can you quote one of your favorite lines from our own pastor's sermons? No fair looking at your notes. Perfection, not direction, not perfection. Up and to the right. There you go.
He said what? God wins in the end.
Yeah. All right. There you go. You can draw some up. That's good. Good for you. Now, John Wesley had a little brother whose name was Chuck. Well, Charles Wesley. And he was also a preacher, and you'd be hard-pressed to remember any of his sermons. But he also wrote hymns. Now we're on the same test with some of Charles Wesley's hymns. Can you quote some of your favorite lines from the hymns of Charles Wesley? I'll give you a little help with just some partial titles. In fact, you can finish the title. And can it
be?
What's the next line after that? An interest. Good. How about Christ the Lord is
risen today?
That's another Charles Wesley hymn. You could sing that whole song, I bet. Did somebody say something different?
No, we said
ah. Oh. Hallelujah. You got to finish that with hallelujah. How about hark, the herald? Which they really didn't. He got that theology wrong. They spoke. But then again, they sang with joy, which kind of sounds like singing, I think. How about the solid rock? What's the first line from that song? That's the chorus. What's the verse?
My hope is built.
Then what? Someone, Arden Peters used to say on Schofield Notes and Scripture Press. But I would wager that many of you could sing all the stanzas of those beloved hymns. So why can you remember those lyrics so much more easily than sermons? It's because they use rhyme, rhythm, and meter. And because they're joined to a melody which captures your attention all the more. Both your left and right brain are engaged in singing. John Frame, the theologian, states, "Music enhances God's word by making it more vivid and memorable, by driving it into our very hearts." Isn't that true? It's a fairly common occurrence among those of us who are in choir to give each other a knowing smile when a passage of scripture is read that was the basis of one of our choir anthems. You're all familiar with that, right, choir members? We can barely stop from bursting out in song, and the speakers are thankful we don't. It's also another great reason for you to consider becoming a part of choir in September. There's not a choir on the platform during the month of August, but the choir is still sitting in the pews. Okay, the great choir, the congregation, is our great choir, and I encourage you as we sing, even today with our Mark, our pianist, gone, that you sing with even more fervor this morning. Chris Anderson says, "Hymns are like that. We hear and sing them in church a few times, and they're with us for the rest of our lives." Carl Truman warns us to take hymns seriously. Careful attention to the selection of hymns and praise songs is important. People learn from everything that happens in a worship service, not just the sermon. Indeed, there are probably many Christians who imbibe more of their theology, for good or ill, from what they sing than from what they hear taught. It's precisely for this reason we need to be careful about the songs we choose to sing in the church and in our homes. R. Kent Hughes says, "The very act of singing God's word or singing scriptural truth about God is intrinsically edifying because music is so easily remembered. Because music is so naturally affective, great care must be taken to assure its biblical fidelity. Too often today, the church serves up affective sentiments without much care for the discipline of the word." Again, quoting Chris Anderson, "Our songs must be held to the same standards as our sermons." As we've noted, church members don't memorize their church's statement of faith or their pastor's sermons. But there are many who could belt out pseudo-spiritual songs about rain, rivers, oceans, and the like. What's the attraction to nebulous quasi-religious songs about water anyway? Think about it. If you listen to much Christian radio, you'll hear a lot of songs about rivers of water and things of that nature. Our songs matter. We need to choose the best songs and to do so on purpose. So next we begin looking at a New Testament grid for the songs we sing. First of all, we are to sing songs that are biblical. Danny Sweet emphasizes this point that's just been made. Any discussion of sacred music must begin here. No matter what else a song may have to commend it, if it's not scriptural, it has no place in the life of the Christian musician. Some churches that would never allow heresy to be preached from the pulpit allow it to be included in the lyrics of songs. Error is no less damaging when it is sung. Falsehood, so couched, may actually be more damaging because of its subtlety. Music is a ministry of the word. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, if you would. Paul wrote to the Colossian church to urge them to resist false teachings and false teachers that were dividing the church and recognize the supremacy of Christ. The first two chapters exalt the Lord Jesus Christ above everything else. The theme of Colossians is seen in the end of verse 11 in chapter 3, where he says, Christ is all and in all. He is our Redeemer and King, the very image and fullness of God, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, the head of His church, the only one worthy of preeminence, our Savior today and our hope for eternity. And in response to all this, in verse 16, we are commanded to sing. Look at it. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Chris Anderson comments on this by saying, that's how valuable our singing is to God. In a book bursting with the glory of the incomparable Christ, God says to sing the word of Christ and the psalms. It's Bible, Bible, and more Bible. Our hearts are to be so full, so absolutely saturated with scriptures that we can't contain it. The word in us flows out of us in teaching and in singing. R. Kent Hughes captures this point beautifully. The ministry of music is not ministry of a different sort. It is first, last, and always a ministry of the Word of God. Look at that phrase, let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. The Scriptures are to be lavishly at home in our hearts, not just a guest, but a permanent residence. Albert Bailey says that Isaac Watt's mind was saturated with the words of the Bible. There is no other explanation for his profound and biblically rooted lyrics in the hundreds of hymns he wrote. Just as the preacher and teacher of God's word is to have his heart and mind filled with the word of God, so too must the musician and the singer. Both the preacher and the singer share in the same ministry of the word with a view toward the edification and encouragement of the saints and the ultimate goal of giving glory to God. The one who composes hymns and songs for the church, as well as the one who selects the songs the church sings, must have the same high view of God and of His word. The scriptures should incite our songs. At the risk of redundancy here, I quote Chris Anderson again, all worship, including worship and song, must begin with God's revelation. The Word of God has a vital role in all we do as members of Christ's church. You can lay it out this way. We read the Word in our public worship. We pray the Word in our public prayers. We preach the Word in our sermons. We support the Word with our offerings. We visualize the Word with the two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table. And we sing the Word with our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Scott Anyall and Ryan Martin speak of the importance of singing the Word this way in their book, Hymns of the Living God. If the hymns we sing do not accurately articulate biblical truth, we have disobeyed our Lord on the most basic level. Paul, in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, says that being filled with the Spirit will be evidenced in our speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Mark Dever and Paul Alexander, in their book, The Deliberate Church, speak of this passage this way. The whole Ephesians church was commanded to build one another up and praise God through song. Part of pastoral leadership, then, is to facilitate that kind of edifying worship. Jesus uses His word to build up or edify the church. So it makes sense that we only sing songs that use his word both accurately and generously. The more accurately applied scriptural theology, phrases, and allusions, the better, because the word builds the church and music helps us remember that word, which we seem to so quickly forget. John MacArthur made a great comment on this passage by saying, "The Spirit-filled life produces music. Whether he has a good voice or cannot carry a tune, the Spirit-filled Christian is a singing Christian. Nothing is more indicative of a fulfilled life, a contented soul, and a happy heart than the expression of song." The first consequence of the Spirit-filled life that Paul mentioned was not mountain-moving faith, an ecstatic spiritual experience, dynamic speaking ability, or any other such thing. It was simply a heart that sings. When the believer walks in the Spirit, he has an inside joy that manifests itself in music. God puts music in the souls and then on the lips of his children who walk in obedience. Where's the song in your heart? Do you wake up with a song? Think about that. Walk in the Spirit, and the Lord will give you joy and a song to go with it. The Scriptures should saturate our songs. All the songs we sing should be about the Bible and from the Bible. There should be the story of redemption, sound doctrine, and the glory of Christ. John Frame, in his work, Contemporary Worship Music, says, "It is a good thing for God's people to get the Bible's words, phrasings, and cadences into their hearts. Helping the Christians to do so is one, though not the only, legitimate goal of church music." And I agree with Mr. Frame, or probably Dr. Frame. Martin Luther also agreed when he wrote, "Let God speak directly to his people through the Scriptures, and let his people respond with grateful songs of praise." Anderson said, "Luther's 90 theses changed the world, but of equal importance were the two audacious gifts he made to the German people. He gave the Bible in their own tongue, and he gave them hymns in their own tongue, and then those hymns in congregational singing, so that God might speak directly to them in his word, and that they might directly answer him in their songs." This is a gloriously combustible combination. A word-filled life results in word-filled speech and word-filled songs. Colossians 3:16 describes the delightful word-filled cycle. We think on the word, we speak the word, and we sing the word, causing us to think on the word again. It's a good cycle to get into. So the Scriptures are the measuring rod of our songs. We must not choose the songs we choose first by the melody or the accompaniment. The more memorable the melody line, the more powerful a song has the potential to be. And when combined with weak or unbiblical lyrics, it can be dangerous. Such songs are common today that are designed to appeal to people's emotions or sentiments. I can count, but there's been many a time there's been just a killer melody, a killer tune. And then you get halfway through the chorus and you go, what did they say? And the whole song just falls flat if you're listening. But if you're caught up by the tune, those error words can sink deep. Hymnologists Harry Eskew and Hugh McElrath say in their book, Sing with Understanding, they say this: Scripture is the basic raw material from which hymns are produced. A hymn cannot be useful unless and until it relates closely to the revealed truth about God and his mighty acts as written in the Scriptures. Therefore, the effectiveness of any hymn is measurable in large part by the extent to which it functions as a vehicle for scriptural truth. This forms a very high bar for the songs we choose to sing, but also a safeguard for the church from introducing even subtle error. Scripture is so concerned with sound doctrine that nearly every New Testament book includes a warning against false teaching and false teachers. You've heard the old saying that a lie can get halfway around the world before the truth gets its shoes on. Well, that's especially true if the lie is carried along by a catchy tune. We need to sing overtly biblical songs. The biblical passages used and referred to in a hymn shouldn't be hidden, but should be clearly presented. Some hymn writers are able to do this in very picturesque ways. Think "In Christ Alone." Just ponder for a moment and think of the lyrics of "In Christ Alone." Paints such a great picture. Or "And Can It Be?" Glorious images in that hymn. So, I've included the lyrics of a couple of hymns in the back of your handouts. And I'd like you to take some time and find as many biblical allusions as you can in these two songs. I know there's not much room to write, so write small. Helen can write them all down in there, I'm sure. The first hymn on there was written by the author of the book I'm using, and we've sung it four times in our own church services. And of course, the second one is very familiar to you as we've sung it often. Now, I'll give you a jump start. The first stanza of "My Jesus Fair," write down these references for the first verse: Matthew 27:29, Genesis 3:18, Galatians 2:13. And go look those up and see how they relate to each other and to that first verse. Then verse 2, look up Luke 23:24. And then the third verse, Colossians 2:14. And that's all the more I'm going to give you right now. So around your tables, dig into your word and see what you can find that relates to each of these verses to see how much of a biblical hymn I've put in front of you. All right, well, I think that's probably long enough for now. But I hope it stirs in you a desire to think more clearly as we sing songs of the biblical references that you come across in the lyrics. And to take time as you go home and say, "What was that song?" Or write down the title and look it up, because almost everything we sing you can find on the internet. And many of them, there's places where you can find scriptural passages and references within songs. And listen carefully. Don't be like the kids who mangle words. Instead of "Be Thou Exalted," sing "Be Thou Exhausted," or "Jesus, Name of the Ball Game." Yeah. Listen with ears, listen with attentiveness, and engage your mind when you sing. Don't just engage your musical bones. Listen carefully. So, in the next 3 weeks, we'll continue to talk about what makes a good scriptural song worthy of our singing, worthy of our Lord. So I'm going to close with prayer, and you'll have a few extra minutes. Lead the way, Frank. Okay. Maybe next week. But also be thinking of my admonition that August or September is a great opportunity to join the choir on the platform and give us voices. Thank you, Lord, for your precious people. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you that you've given it to us in abundance, Lord. We have no excuse to not be students of it. Pray, Father, we would be ever mindful of what we speak, what we say, and that we would walk in the Spirit, and that we would hear music not only in our own hearts, but all around us. Help us to not be embarrassed to greet one another with a song. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We just thank you, Lord, that you love to hear us sing. Pray that we would sing even when the really hard time comes, that we would not go silent or bitter, but like Paul in prison, lift up hymns to you. Father, thank you for this gift. In Christ's name, amen.